Well, good morning, each and every one of you. It's good to welcome you all to our service this morning, particularly those of you for whom this is the first service for many months. And we continue this morning with our studies in the book of Nehemiah, and in particular the title, We All Love to Rejoice. And our scripture reading begins in Nehemiah chapter 12, and at verse 27. Now this reading contains a number of lists of names, so I intend to abbreviate them to the people in order to save time. So this is Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication, with songs of thanksgiving and music of cymbals, harps and lyres. Musicians also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Nearephites, from Beth Gilgal, and from the area of Geba and Azimuth, for the musicians had built villages to themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on the top of the wall to the right, towards the Dung Gate. Hoshaiah and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with other people, as well as some of the priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, and various others, with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra, the teacher of the law, led the procession. The fountain gate they continued directly up the steps of the city of David, on the ascent of the wall, and passed above the site of David's palace, to the water gate to the east. The second choir proceeded the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall, together with half the people, the Tower of the Ovens and the Broad Wall, over the gate of Ephraim, the Jeshaniah gate, the Fish gate, the Tower of Hanel, the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Sheep gate, the gate of the guard, they stopped. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their place in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests, and also various other people. The choir sang under the direction of Jezariah, and on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced. The sound of the rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and the Levites. They performed the service of their God, and the services of purification, as also the musicians and the gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the musicians and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed to the daily portions for the musicians and the gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. Thus reads the word of the Lord. Have you ever seen the caricature of the typical Christian? Long face, big black Bible, black suit. I do try to look the part, you see, as he drags his weary way to the typical service. Former worship, old hymns, and the minister droning on forevermore through his relevant sermon as the congregation nod off to sleep. When he gets home, he constantly complains about the state of the world and argues that things are not what they used to be. For many people, rejoicing is the last thing that I associate with religion. Yet in Scripture, there are well over 100 occasions where we are exhorted to rejoice. Why is that? why should we as Christians rejoice? Why did the men and women in the days of Nehemiah rejoice? Well, people rejoice in various different ways. Over the last few weeks, we've seen football fans and people in nightclubs jumping up and down, waving their arms about, and generally making a lot of noise. Well, some churches are a bit like that too. But there are other ways in which people can rejoice. We can rejoice quietly in our hearts. When we read a passage of scripture, then our hearts can be uplifted and we can rejoice and we can praise God for what he has done. I enjoy listening to hymns. And sometimes I do find it easier to praise God listening to other people singing than actually singing them myself. I know there are many others who have that the opposite way round. We can also rejoice, of course, in a job well done. When a piece of furniture is constructed and doesn't fall apart, or the machine actually works when it's put together again. And Nehemiah and his friends rejoicing here in a job well done. They had built the walls of Jerusalem. The work was completed. The city was virtually finished. And therefore they came together for a time of rejoicing. Now those of you who've missed the last few weeks, Nehemiah had been the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes of Persia. And God had laid it on his heart to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, which then lay in ruins. And in 445 BC, the king granted permission for Nehemiah to return. And he faced considerable opposition. Times the people worked with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other while rebuilding the wall. No health and safety there. And when the work was completed, Ezra the priest read them the law of Moses, and the people confessed their sins and once again consecrated their lives in the service of God. And when they'd done that, they began to rejoice. Much of chapters 11 and 12 consists of a list of the names of the people who moved into Jerusalem and were rejoicing together. So what can we learn about rejoicing from these people so long ago? Well, firstly, they rejoiced together. That long list of names that I didn't read, and much of chapters 11 and 12 are a long list of names of people who rejoiced. So many people, we read, wanted to live in the city of Jerusalem. They had to cast lots for the privilege. Only 1 in 10 applicants were actually given the privilege of living in the new city. They were so keen to do so, they happily gave up their houses and their fields in the countryside in order to live in Jerusalem. They rejoiced to be together. The last sermon I preached in this church was entitled, "Do I Have to Come to Church Where I Can Watch the Service on Facebook?" That is now not an option, because putting the whole service on Facebook was a temporary measure when the church was closed. The church is now open, and therefore we can meet to rejoice and praise the Lord together. I wonder sometimes if those people thought, well, do I really have to leave my village to come to Jerusalem? Yes, because they wanted to praise God, not individually in their little villages, but together in the great city. I spoke last time too on Psalm 122, which begins, "I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord." And in that psalm, David was longing to go to the Lord's house in order to praise God and also to pray. Why is it so often we drag our weary way to church, trying to find every excuse for not going, from football to Sunday shopping? But in Psalm 122, David rejoiced to go to the house of the Lord. And the people in Nehemiah's day rejoiced because they wanted to hear the word of the Lord read and expounded, as we saw in Nehemiah chapter 7 to 9. God delights in the worship of his people. And although we can praise God in our hearts and pray to Him individually, but the emphasis of the Bible is very much on corporate worship, whether in the temple in the old days or in the church in the New Testament times. It's pleasing to God when people gather together to praise Him. It's also a time of mutual encouragement. Everyone likes to see a full church and have a good sing. During the pandemic, with the church half empty and only a couple of people singing, somehow it's been a bit discouraging, hasn't it? Because we need to encourage one another. And we do that from hearing testimonies of God's goodness, the private conversation we have after the service, and in listening and singing to God. So how did the people in Nehemiah's day rejoice? We read in chapters 12 and verse 17, the people gathered together in Jerusalem. And all the musicians from the surrounding areas came in and were gathered together with a variety of musical instruments, cymbals, harps and lyres are mentioned specifically, and they celebrated with the songs of thanksgiving. Also said were these two large choirs to lead the singing. Can you just picture it? All these musicians standing on the wall of Jerusalem they just built, and these two huge choirs going round singing, heading for each other in opposite directions. What would happen when they met? The Bible doesn't say, does it? And just picture them, all these people teetering on the top of the wall, singing and playing musical instruments. Huff and Saved had a nightmare at the thought of it. But it wasn't just a biblical musical festival, because we read in Nehemiah 12 that three other elements were involved in this rejoicing. Before it all began, the priests and the people purified themselves and dedicated themselves to God. They prepared for the time of rejoicing. And in that preparation, there were prayers to God, asking Him to forgive their sins, and there was confession. And if we are to rejoice, we need to get right with God first. Our sins need to be dealt with. They need to be confessed. They need to be forsaken. And when we do, we will be able to rejoice in our worship. And then secondly, they offered sacrifices to God. Now, we're not in the habit of killing animals as part of our Sunday service. So how does this fit in with our modern pattern of worship? Well, of course, the reason we no longer kill animals as part of our Sunday worship is because Jesus died in our place. The Lamb of God who was sacrificed for our sins. When we worship God. But we also thank Jesus for what He has done for us. Sometimes in the songs, sometimes in the prayers, of course, particularly as we meet at the communion table and we focus upon Jesus' sacrifice. So they prepared themselves. They offered sacrifices. And the third thing they did was to take up an offering. Now, taking up an offering in a service is very biblical. And many years ago, when we decided to stop passing the background on a Sunday service, there was much debate at the church members' meeting. And there were some who thought the offering was part of our worship to God. Because Scripture demands, not only do we give money towards the Lord's work, we also need to give our service. The wall of Jerusalem would never have been built if people had all given money for somebody else to do it. They had to get their hands dirty. They had to cut the stone. They had to build the walls. And worship involves so much more than just turning up on a Sunday and giving money by standing order. It involves getting our hands dirty and performing the service within the church which God has prepared for each and every one of us. There's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. Haste to do His bidding, yield Him service true. There's a work for Jesus, none but you can do. So we offer ourselves to Jesus Christ and to the church in service. But often, it's true, we don't feel like rejoicing. But in this life, we've got all sorts of problems. Uncertainty about the future, regrets about the past, sickness, family relationship worries, money problems, and so on. So how can we be happy and rejoice with all these burdens and cares of our everyday life? Well, many characters in the Bible had similar worries, and David was certainly one of them. Most of David's Psalms were written when he was homeless, fleeing from King Saul, living in caves in the desert, hungry, and in constant fear of his life. And yet David was able to rise above these personal circumstances and human calamities to praise and rejoice at God and his goodness. Right, for David, how do we do it? The first thing we can do, I think, is to look back and count the blessings that God has given us in the past. Whether that's blessings as a church or blessings as individuals. Well, certainly now as I look back on my life, I can see the hand of God at work in it and many blessings that he's given to me. In 1 Samuel 1 and 2, we have the story of the birth of Samuel. You may recall that Elkanah had two wives, and one of them, Hannah, was not able to have children. She didn't realize it at the time, but this was all in the will of God. As we read in chapter 1 that the Lord had closed up Hannah's womb. And for year after year, the other wife kept bullying her and taunting her. And she got so depressed, she couldn't even eat. So what did she do? Well, she prayed to God and went up to the temple to worship God. What she didn't do was to believe that God was dead and deaf to her pleading and start worshiping him. And one thing you learn as a Christian is to be patient. God will answer our prayers, but not always quite as quickly as we would like. There's great temptation in times of trouble to give up praying and to give up going to church. But Hannah persisted over many years, and eventually God answered her prayer and gave her a son, Samuel. And we read in 1 Samuel 2:1, "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord my strength. My mouth boasts over my enemies, and I delight in your deliverance.'" She looked back at what had happened and gave praise to God. She was rejoicing over something God had given her, a son. Sometimes if we feel depressed, we can look back and praise the Lord for all he has done in the past. We can count our blessings, as Hannah was able to do. Then secondly, we can praise God for our friends and our family. Proverbs 5:18. "May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you be intoxicated with her love." Powerful stuff, isn't it? Now we realize there are some here who may have been in an abusive relationship, who may not remember their partners with affection. But all of us, I hope, have friends. How often do we thank God for our friends and the support they provide for us? How often do we thank God for the support of parents, husbands, wives, children, or friends in the church? These people can be a blessing to us. When we feel discouraged and down, we can rejoice in the relationships, the human relationships, which God has given to us. We can also rejoice because we know that God is with us in all circumstances and can give us strength. In our story of Nehemiah, we have read of many enemies. But Nehemiah was able to get on with rebuilding the city because he was certain that God was with him and what he was doing was fully in accordance with the will of God. In Philippians 4:4, the Christian is exhorted to rejoice always, even in adversity. And the reason that Paul gives is in the next verse. "Do not be anxious for anything," writes Paul, But in every situation, by prayer and petition, make your needs known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's surprising how often this idea of rejoicing comes along with the idea of peace. The two often seem to go together. We rejoice because we have a Saviour who is seated at the right hand of God and who is interceding for us. We are children of God. And just as the task of the earthly Father to protect and provide for his children, so our heavenly Father provides for us and protects us. God limits the power of the evil one on this earth. It's not to say we're not going to be tempted. We are. But God gives us strength and God gives us peace. Isaiah 66 verse 12 puts it like this. For this is what the Lord says. I will extend peace to her like a river. You will feed and be carried on her arms. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you. When you see this, your heart will rejoice and you will flourish like grass. It'd be interesting one day to study the times in the Bible where God is actually described as our mother. This is one of them. So it's not just a stern father. It's a loving mother holding a child in her arms. That's the picture Isaiah is giving here of Jerusalem, admittedly. But it also, I think, applies to the believers. But how can we rejoice when we're suffering up against it? 1 Peter 1 is the main Bible passage which deals with this topic. Now 1 Peter was written at a time of great persecution of the church under the Emperor Nero. And it was written with the purpose of comforting and building up the believers. And Peter talks about rejoicing in persecution. And in this, he looks both backwards and forwards. Firstly, he tells people to rejoice in the cross, the fact that they have been saved and can know the peace of God in their hearts. But also, they are to look forward to their heavenly inheritance. Verse 3, we have a living hope, writes Peter, through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, and an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of different trials. In Luke 10:20, we read that the disciples, having returned joyfully from their successful evangelistic mission, were told to rejoice, not because of what they'd done, not because of what God had done, because their names were written in the book of life. We live in a world which is largely in hopeless despair, regretting the past, enduring the present, without hope for the future. One philosopher put it like this: we come from nothing, we achieve little, and we're going nowhere. That's the way of many in the world. But our faith gives us a purpose in life. And as we restart our work after the lockdown, there are many tasks to be done, especially among the children and young people. And I believe there are those in the church whom the Lord is calling to fulfil these particular roles within the church. An even older hymn puts it like this: in the field of Jesus there is work for you, such as even angels might rejoice to do. Why stand idly sighing for some life work grand, when the field of Jesus seeks your reaping hand? We are saved in order to serve. But beyond the service, and beyond the trials and troubles of this life, we can look forward to a home in heaven. And nothing can take that away. An inheritance, as Peter puts it, that can never spoil or fade. This is the Christian hope. When we feel down, we can begin to read those final chapters of the book of Revelation, which describes our heavenly home, and to know indeed that Christ is in charge. One of the hymns that we could have sung this morning, but Brian didn't choose, is the hymn, Rejoice, the Lord is King. And this really encapsulates much of what I want to say. Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Mortals give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your hearts, lift up your voice. Rejoice again, I say rejoice. Jesus the Saviour reigns, hallelujah. The God of truth and love. When he had purged our stains, he took his seat above. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules all earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Praise God. He sits at God's right hand till all his foes submit and bows to his command and fall beneath his feet. Rejoicing, glorious hope. Jesus the judge shall come and take his servants up to their eternal home. Soon we shall hear the archangel's voice. The trump of God shall sound. Rejoice. That's why we can rejoice. Because God is in charge of everything, life and death. But what happens after the rejoicing? Brian read the passage from Luke's Gospel about the man who decided that he was going to put his feet up. And Jesus calls him a fool. As Christians, it's always tempting for us to do nothing and sit back and bask in the glory that's been achieved and watch the church go backwards. In a recent radio interview, a Christian leader was asked this question: why is the church dying? And his response was, I don't understand the question, because the church is not dying. Good old Wikipedia. Each week, about 30,000 people are turning to Christ in Africa. 20,000 people a week in China. 15,000 a week in the rest of Asia. 8 people a week in Britain. So we can rejoice at the work that God is doing in this world, saving people. The church is now growing faster than any time in the last 2,000 years. The top 20 countries where the church is growing, only 3 are dominantly already Christian. They're all in Africa: South Sudan, Burkina Faso and Benin. The other 17 are dominated by another major religion. And the interesting fact is that the greater the persecution, the faster the church is growing. In terms of percentage growth, percentage, not numbers, the fastest growing churches are in Iran, Saudi Arabia and Yemen. These are all countries in which there are no formal church buildings, Christianity and evangelism are banned, and yet the Lord is doing mighty things. Go forth and tell, O Church of God, awake. So we are part of a worldwide growing movement, and therefore we can rejoice in that. When Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem from King Artaxerxes, he went back to his old job, incidentally. He found the city had gone downhill. Complacency, backsliding. All the danger that face the Western church today. But chapter 13 is Nathan's job for next week. So if you want to know what happened, then come along and listen to our Nathan as he expounds Nehemiah chapter 13. Thank you.